Father, I just ask that as we continue in our study of 1 John, as we move into this very last chapter that the apostle wrote in this epistle, Lord, I pray that, Lord, that you would just shine your light on this by your Spirit and help me to understand, help me to convey your thoughts, not my thoughts. And Lord, I pray that you'll just show us those things that we need to know, as the Apostle John so often says through this text, that we need to know these things. We need to be intimately familiar with these things in our walk with you. And so I would just pray tonight, Lord, that you would bless this study, Lord. And I ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, verse 1, 1 John chapter 5. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. Now, verse 1, starting with verse 1, there's even controversy among some people as to who the verse is speaking about. Some have said that it's referring to the Father and to the Son, but the majority of commentators, and even I, myself, before really even looking at any commentaries, it appeared plain to me that this was speaking about brothers and sisters in Christ that are begotten by Jesus because of what he did for us on the cross. And I think that the proof of that is, you know, it's often said that the best commentary on the Bible is the Bible itself. So if you have your Bibles open to 1 John 5, chapter or verse 1, look right above that to chapter 4, verses 20 and 21, and you'll see that what they're speaking of, and then going down into chapter 5, verse 2, it's as if this verse 1 of chapter 5 is framed in that context of speaking about brothers and sisters in Christ, those who are believers. So, again, it says, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. So we see several things there, several elements, so to speak, in that one verse. The first is a confirmation, as John tells us, whoever believes. Well, the Greek word used here is pistuo, and it's used as a verb, an action on our part, meaning whoever trusts or places their trust in or reliance on Jesus. And the verse continues, verse 1, that Jesus is the Christ. So, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ, the Anointed One, whoever believes that, having placed their trust in Jesus, John continues in verse 1, is born of God. And still in verse 1, he says, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. So, John says, if we, you and I, love him who begot us, we will also love those who are begotten of him. The word begot actually speaks in its original Greek of giving birth. It's geneo. It's the Greek word. And in verse 1, John is telling us, if we are born again, if we are believers, having a new nature because of the new birth, we love God, and we love those who are like us, who are like-minded, those who are born again, our brothers and sisters in Christ. The New Living Translation renders that same verse, verse 1, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has become a child of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves his children too. It's important to note that the word believe, which is used so many times in connection with our trust and reliance on Jesus, is just that. It's real trust and true reliance on him. It's not just an intellectual assent. As some people will say, yeah, I believe in Jesus. I believe Jesus was a good man, or I believe Jesus was a prophet, they believe maybe he was a historical figure, and maybe even in some varying degrees of spiritual significance, that he had attained some form or degree of holiness. But that's not enough. Intellectual belief is not the same as a personal relationship as a result of new birth in Jesus Christ. James says, even the demons believe and tremble. So knowledge of who Jesus is not the whole picture of salvation. By the way, just a side note, I had never done this before, but that verse, even the demons believe and tremble, it's found in James chapter 2. And I was curious as I was going through this study, so I looked it up and did the word study because I wanted to see what that really means. And tremble in the Greek manuscripts is translated as to bristle, stiffen, stand up, to shudder, to be struck with extreme fear, to be horrified. Well, I bring it up because today in our culture there's this huge amount, a huge emphasis of attention is aimed at demons in the occult, things of darkness. So as we read through the Word, it's good when the Holy Spirit brings to our remembrance who Jesus really is and what he has done for us. The demons tremble at his name. Verses 2 and 3. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. So here, a natural continuation in the thought process from verse 1, John tells us, when we love God and we are keeping his commandments, when we are being obedient, then we know, and that's that word K-N-O-W, if you remember, in the Greek it's gnosko. It's used here again in the Greek manuscripts, indicating an intimate understanding. Then we know we love the children of God. In other words, the two go together. We can't say, or we don't say, that we love the Father, but we hate the rest of the family. That doesn't work. It's not consistent with the Scriptures. To think such a thing, John says, we are deceiving ourselves. In verse 3, John says, we see our love for God in keeping his commandments, being obedient. And he continues, and his commandments are not burdensome. In other words, they are not grievous or stern. In Matthew, the Gospel, according to Matthew chapter 11, Jesus says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Verses 4 and 5. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So it is our faith, faith in the only one who can save, that makes it possible for us to overcome the world. In Acts chapter 4:12, a very familiar verse, it says, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. There's no other way, just Jesus. The last part of verse 4, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Because he has overcome the world, so our victory is found, and it's the only place it can be found, is in our faith in Jesus Christ, trusting him. In Revelation chapter 12, verses 9 through 11, we read, so the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. So we overcome the world, that world system that John talks about in chapter 2, the cosmos, the darkness. We overcome that by the blood of the Lamb, by our faith in Jesus Christ. There's no other way. I believe it's entirely relevant that as the world grows darker and we as believers need to grab on are that we as believers need to grab on and we need to learn to know him more. We need to know him better. John says it's our faith that is the victory that has overcome the world. This is just my own observation, but as times do road harder and darker, however you want to phrase it, it seems to me that it's going to be difficult to trust people that we really don't know. And so it would be difficult to trust in the Lord if we really don't know who he is and what he's capable of. And we need to know the word. I think that's one of the reasons why all through this epistle, John tells us, you need to know. And he was a guy who could say that because he'd been through so much. And church tradition says that he was, they attempted to martyr him. And we know that he suffered greatly because of some of the things that occurred back in his time. And so he says that we need to know. And you know, you can't really put trust in a stranger. It's hard to trust a stranger anyway. But you can put trust in a friend. So we need to be able to say that he is a friend in that sense, that we truly know him and we know his word. In 1 John chapter 1, the apostle tells us the Father's desire is for fellowship with us. He desires it, and it's an incredible thing. It's actually an indescribable thing, really, when you think about it, that he desires fellowship with you and I. And as John says, if it's faith that is the victory that overcomes the world, the question presents itself next is, well, how do we get it? How do we get that faith? Or how does our faith grow? The answer, it grows with knowledge and understanding. Intimate knowledge that the Father desires to share with us. How can we acquire that intimate understanding? We can know him more. How? By studying, by spending time in his word, by spending time in the revelation or the unveiling of the literal character of God. And it's found in Genesis to Revelation. And like I said before in a previous study, the more you study the word, the more you see all of it is underlined with his love for us. Verse 6. This is the one that is said to be by some one of the most perplexing verses in the Bible. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not only by water, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. Well, as I said earlier, there are different takes on this verse among various commentators. And it's not so much in the form of disagreement, but there are slight variations in interpretation. One school of thought suggests the first part of the verse, this is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, is a reference to Jesus' baptism by John the Baptist. And the reference to the blood is a reference to the cross and a baptism in blood. He was baptized in water and then later baptized in blood. The Bible tells us in Mark's Gospel, chapter 10, that John, and that's this John, the writer of this epistle, the Apostle John, and James, his brother, came to Jesus and said, Lord, when you come into your glory, let him sit on your right side and let me sit on your left side. And Jesus said, you don't know what you're asking. He said, are you able to be baptized with the baptism wherein I'm going to be baptized? And they answered, yes, Lord, we are. Jesus said, you don't know what you're saying. So it seems Jesus was referring to the cross as a baptism. So here we see a likely interpretation. He came not only by water, but by blood. The other interpretation suggests it's not John the Baptist, that wasn't the baptism that he was talking about. They were talking about, they're saying the verse speaks of the baptism solely of the crucifixion, and it speaks of the water and the blood which poured from Jesus' side when he was pierced with a spear. there's a number of different ideas on this, and none of them really have anything to do with, at least I don't see where they have anything to do with a salvation issue. And I say that only because you can take each take on it, each interpretation, and there are a number of them if you read through the commentaries, and you could say all of these are true. And they are. They all fit. And maybe maybe that was the Holy Spirit's intent. Mm-hmm. I don't know. I can't say. But I know the Word is true, and I know that all of these guys, dating back all the way to the first and second century, some of the early church fathers, they taught on this, of course, and all of them could be true. The one thing that I will add is that there are people out there, even in the church today, who teach that when Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist, that at that point the Christ Spirit came upon him. Well, that's a heresy, because you see, Jesus, the water and the blood could also represent his physical birth on the earth. He was born of a woman. So he was a man. He was fully man and he was fully God. And by that, he accomplished our redemption on the cross. If you take away any of those elements, then we have a huge problem with regard to our salvation. So there is that heresy out there where they say, well, it was the Christ Spirit that came upon him. No, he was born. He was God when he was born. He was God when he died, but he also suffered as a man, fully human. So anyway, controversial in a sense, but yet really not controversial, because all of these could apply. And we're going to touch on this again as we go down in a couple more verses in verse 8, and you'll see maybe another take on it, and it all fits. Verse 7, "For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one." Again, another interesting verse that some have questioned, and some translations have a footnote, and maybe if you have your Bibles open, you'll see the footnote for that, indicating that this verse is not in some of the original Greek manuscripts. Obviously, it's a reference to the Trinity, and it's a true statement. Pastor John Corson says that it's interesting to him that many of the church fathers had no issue. And now, some of the newer translations have this footnote calling the passage's validity into question. Not the truth of the statement is being questioned, but rather the fact that it does not appear in some earlier Greek manuscripts. So I'll just leave it at that. I bring it up because it's there, and if you're reading through a commentary and doing your own study, you're going to see it. And I don't want to misrepresent even the slightest thing. I personally don't get the point of those who feel it should not be in the Bible. It's a true statement, and it can be validated in other parts of the Word with regard to the Trinity, going back to the book of Genesis. So that's where I'll leave it. Verse 8, "And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three agree as one." So the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, bears witness of Jesus Christ and of our salvation. Romans chapter 8, verse 16 says, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." Continuing in the verse, the water and the blood, as verse 8 continues, "And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree as one." If you remember, the gospel accounts tell us that the soldiers came to break the legs of Jesus, and the two men also crucified with him, and the purpose was to hurry up their death so that they would die. In the Gospel of John, chapter 19, verses 31 through 37, it says, "Therefore, because it was the preparation day, that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, and that they might be taken away. Then the soldiers came, and they broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe. For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled, not one of his bones shall be broken. And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they have pierced. In John chapter 10, verse 11, we read the words of Jesus, who said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for his sheep, or for the sheep. A little further down in verse 10, or in John 10, verse 18, Jesus says, no one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again. This command I have received from my Father. So, when the soldier came first to break his legs and didn't, because Jesus had died, and then the soldier pierced his side, an eyewitness testimony says, immediately poured out blood and water. When that happened, prophecies were fulfilled. Jesus, prior to that, Jesus had said, it is finished, just prior to dying. And when he said, it is finished, you and I and everyone who has ever or ever will believe were set free. And just prior to Jesus commending his spirit to the Father, he said that it is finished. And then the gospel accounts tell us that he commended his spirit to the Father. So he died. And I know that all of you have read those gospel accounts. I think it's an important distinction that they didn't kill him. He gave up his spirit when he was ready. And not until he had accomplished everything that had to be accomplished, namely our redemption. So he laid down his life in obedience to the Father and out of love for you and me. Verses 9 through 13. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he has testified of his Son. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. All of these verses, 6 through 13, so the last 8 verses are all part of the witness of God. All prophecy, the witness of the Holy Spirit, the Bible in its entirety, is the witness of God. And it's an exhaustive list. It's exhaustive. It's unimpeachable testimony, with over 300 prophecies being fulfilled in Jesus' life, his death, and resurrection. And John tells us in verse 11, and this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Simple, black and white. There's no middle ground. Acts 4:12 again, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And John concludes this series of verses regarding the witness or testimony of men and of God with one of the most comforting verses in all the Bible for believers. 1 John 5:13. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know. And that's that word again, gnosko. So you might have an intimate knowledge, a deep, intimate understanding, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. 1 John 5:13, that verse, it is one of the main reasons John states for writing this epistle, to bring us assurance of eternal life. In verse 1, he states the very first reason, or the first time he states a reason, is that our joy may be full. Verses 14 and 15. Now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. The key here is praying according to God's will. In James chapter 4 it says, you have not because you ask not. And then you ask and you receive not because you ask amiss, that you might consume it on your own lust. This is very consistent with all of John's epistle. Walking in fellowship, walking in the light, and allowing our hearts and wills to be in line with the Father's. In other words, we're praying for his will to be done. Verses 16 and 17. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask, and he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. There is sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not leading to death. Difficult verse. At least difficult for me. The New Living Translation says it this way. If you see a Christian brother or sister sinning in a way that does not lead to death, you should pray, and God will give that person life. But there is a sin that leads to death, and I am not saying you should pray for those who commit it. It seems, well, for sure, John is drawing a distinction here. He's drawing a very hard line between sin and what he writes here. There is a sin leading to death. All sin, of course, is wrong. All sin, of course, is unrighteousness. And all sin separates us from the Father. We know that. But this sin John is referring to is a rejection or turning against Jesus and the free gift of salvation he is offering. It is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. It's a total rejection of Jesus Christ and the salvation only he can offer. Again, as in all of these verses, in a very difficult chapter, I read through a number of commentaries, and having done so, this is my take. I'm qualifying that saying, this is my take on it. By the way, the commentaries that I read, they didn't all really clear it up for me, because many of them, at their conclusion, concluded that they couldn't be definitive. So I'll do my best here. If a believer is involved in a sin we know about, we should be praying for their restoration into fellowship with the Father. That's what I see in this verse. Actually, we should be praying for each other regardless of any sin that we know about. But if we know of a person who has rejected Christ, and if they are still breathing on this earth, I question this. How do I know that the Lord has given them over? As it says in Romans, for example, chapter 1. And I'm going to read it. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but they have pleasure in them that do them. In Genesis, we know that before the flood, the Lord had said that His Spirit will not always strive with man. So that tells me that there is a point of no return in a person's life. In my mind, I can actually think of some that I would say right now, people that I don't necessarily know personally, but I know of them, I'm familiar with them. I mean, we have a TV set. I would say there are some that are on very scary ground, and I'm sure that you can come up with a long list of people yourselves that that you know that would, you might say, are in great danger of eternal separation. In Matthew's gospel, Jesus spoke of not casting pearls before swine. Some people are so vile that they'll simply trample on the free gift of salvation the Lord offers. They just mock it. It's a joke. I think part of the answer to the question is right here in 1 John. And I think it's really all about location. We live in the world. And 1 John 5:19 says, we know that we are of God. We are of God. And the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. So, I don't know if that answers the question. I can only say for sure that God knows where the line is in any person's life. He knows. And I know we don't want to get anywhere near that line. Pastor Chuck used to say, I remember listening to Every Man an Answer, and I can remember people calling in and talking about their walk, and maybe their walk, Christian walk, wasn't quite right. And he used to say, if you have 1 foot on the sidewalk and you got 1 foot in the street, you need to get up on the sidewalk. Because if you keep that foot in the street, you might get run over. The Apostle John says, and he makes it abundantly clear throughout this letter, that there is no middle ground. So at what point does the Holy Spirit stop calling? I don't know. But I know that there is a point. I know, going back to Genesis with the flood, there's a point at which He no longer strives with man. They say there were 6 billion people on the earth. He saved 8. So I think there reaches a point when He stops calling, the Holy Spirit stops calling somebody. And at that point, I don't know how they would come. I can't imagine, especially when He speaks of turning them over to a reprobate mind. So, verse 18. We know that whoever is born of God does not sin. But he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. John says, whoever is born of God does not sin. Here, he's referring to believers in regard to the practice of sin or habitual sin. The text is saying, we don't practice sin. We know we still sin, and we also know the remedy as believers. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Early on, at the beginning of his letter in the first chapter, the Apostle John draws that clear distinction between light and darkness, sin and righteousness. He says in chapter 1, 1 John, but if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. So when John speaks of sin in 1 John 5:18, the verse that we've been dealing with, and he says, whoever is born of God does not sin, he's talking about lifestyle, a lifestyle of habitual sin, an indifference to the things of God. And in 1 John chapter 1, he makes it clear, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. The last part of verse 18, and the wicked one does not touch him, it means exactly what it says. We're secure in Christ. I like the New Living Testament's rendition of this. It reads, "We know that God's children do not make a practice of sinning, for God's Son holds them securely, and the evil one cannot touch them." Verse 19, "We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one." John makes a clear-cut distinction. He says, we are of God. This world isn't our home, and it's not our final destination. You know, it's sad when you know somebody or you're familiar with somebody who passes away and they weren't a believer. And the common things that you hear from people who are not believers is that they say things like, well, they're in a better place. Well, now they're out of pain. There's no more pain. Or they died. And there's nothing more. That's it. That's all there is. You go to the grave and that's it. It's lights out. They're sleeping. You hear all those kinds of things. And when you hear that kind of stuff, you always think to yourself, how do you figure that? What is that based on, that you could conclude something like that? When the believer dies on this earth, it's sad. I mean, we too grieve. But we also say that they've gone home. And we can say that because we have a real and a certain hope. Paul, in 1 Thessalonians, writes about this saying, I don't want you to be ignorant about this like those who have no hope. That we wouldn't be ignorant like those who have no hope. So, we need to be well acquainted with our hope. We need to be well acquainted with Jesus. Like I said, we need to have that intimate understanding of His Word. Verse 20, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding, that we may know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. So John nears the end of his letter with this affirmation that we know. Again, K-N-O-W, the word gnosko in the Greek, indicating that we have a thorough understanding. We have an intimate understanding. The Father has given us an understanding by sending the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, who leads us in all truth. And John says, we, you and I, in Him, who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ, and that He is the true God and eternal life. Verse 21, last verse. Little children, that address or salutation or whatever you would call it, little children, it's a term of deep affection in the Greek language, the original Greek manuscripts. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. Not uncharacteristic of the Apostle John, he ends on a cautionary note. John had a pastor's heart, I believe. God had given him a heart for the flock. And he was ever vigilant in encouraging and warning because he recognized the dangers. I'll close with this. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Galatians in chapter 4, verses 3 through 7. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. So, as believers, we are sons and daughters.
Amen.